Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ as the ascended, almighty, sovereign Lord of history to a suffering church. And yet, this book reveals that the church's sufferings and persecutions are in his hand, his control. Revelation unveils Jesus as the standard of measurement for the church, certainly for those seven churches, but for the church, universal, the church Catholic. Christ is the standard of measurement for Babylon, for the beast. He's the standard of measurement by which all things are measured and examined. And we saw that vision in the last couple of weeks as we looked at it and studied Christ's unveiling. And then how we are, or the church is, a lampstand. And Christ is the center who is the one holding this union and enlightening every man. And he has given us the duty to be lights in a dark world. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The chapter 3 compares how Moses had to veil his face. His face shone because he was in the presence of God, receiving the law. But Paul concludes it by saying, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so I know it's hard in this life to say, well, how am I bearing God's glory now? Here we are, lights, and he is the light of the world, but he's made us the light of the world. How are we bearing his glory? We are. From glory unto glory, we're being transformed as we obey the Lord, as we love him and do his commandments. And so we need to believe what he says, and then we need to be those good mirrors and reflectors and reflect the glory of God to this dark world. We're talking about the seven stars and the seven churches. The symbols used for the seven churches are taken from the Old Testament. There are Old Testament or Old Creation symbols. And when I say Old Creation, I'm referring from the creation of the world up until the days of Christ. But there are symbols used in these seven letters that show a chronology of that old creation history. For instance, in this first letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 7, to him overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, that's a picture right out of paradise or the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. We go into the second church, the church of Smyrna, and if you look in verse 10, some were about to be thrown into prison. Well, Genesis begins in the garden, but it ends in prison. Joseph's thrown in prison, and then, of course, he's brought out and so forth. But we go from garden to prison there in Genesis. In the third letter to Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 14, you'll see a mention of a couple of men, Balaam and Balak. Where do Balaam and Balak come into the story? Well, they met the children of Israel out in the wilderness as they had come out of Egypt before they'd gone into Canaan. And so we move from the Garden of Eden to the prison in Egypt. Then they come out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And there is Balaam and Balak seeking to curse the children of God. In the fourth letter to Thyatira, chapter 2, and verse 20, we have the mention of Jezebel. Jezebel was the wicked, Baal-worshipping queen of Ahab. Ahab was one of the kings. And so it brings us into the period of the kings. So we go from the wilderness, and they come into the land, and we have the kings here. We see this chronology going through. Into the fifth letter to the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 2. They're warned to be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. Well, because of the wickedness of the people, the kings of Israel and the people, they were sent into captivity and exile. The land died, as it were. The temple was destroyed. Many of the people died, but there were some who were kept alive and walked in garments of white, as it were. We have notable examples like Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and all these different ones who walked righteously before God in that time. But God promised that if they would repent, he would bring them out of their captivity. In chapter 3, we have, in the 7th verse, the letter to the Philadelphian church. And here we have the return to the land, the temple rebuilt. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Here's the one who has the keys of David. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. He's opening a door for the children to come back into the land. He uses Cyrus, a Persian king, a Persian emperor, to utter the decree, go back and build the temple of the Lord. And so we see mention of the temple in verse 12 of that letter, chapter 3, verse 12, the temple of my God, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. And so we've now come back out of captivity. But that old creation history ends in the days of Jesus, and there's another apostasy, another falling away. And in the final letter to the Laodiceans, we read there in chapter 3, verse 16, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And that's what the Lord did. He expelled, he was finished with Israel because of their apostasy. So we have in these symbols a chronology of the old creation history. As we study the seven churches, we can certainly, and we should certainly, evaluate the church in America. We should evaluate the PCA. We should evaluate the Wisconsin Presbytery. But we should start by evaluating ourselves, Lakeside. Which church of the seven is Lakeside most like? There's particular counsel from Christ in each of these letters for particular issues, particular sins, particular problems. And so we need to be mindful and hear the counsel and examine ourselves. Christ is examining us. So it looks back, these letters do in one sense, to the old creation history, but they also anticipate the rest of this book of Revelation. There are many enemies that face the church. The first notable enemy was false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. There in chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus had those who they tested who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. He gives them a name in verse 6, Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans are mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 15, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Christ hates, and the Ephesian church hated as well. One of the enemies of the church, then, are false apostles. Paul talked about this to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said, there's going to be ravenous wolves who come in from within, even among you, who will want to devour the church. It's interesting, the word Nicolaitan literally means people conquerors. There are going to be those who want to come in and conquer and destroy the people. Another group that would be an enemy to the church at this time was the circumcision, the Jews, the Judaizers, and we see mention of them in the church to Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. These Judaizers, these false Jews, the synagogue of Satan, were also among the church at Philadelphia. We read of them there as well in chapter 3, verse 9. But it's interesting, as we look forward into the book of Revelation, not only are false apostles pointed out and dealt with, but in chapter 6 through 12, the circumcision, the Jews, and the Judaizers are dealt with by Christ. There are other enemies of the church, the beast and the false prophet. In the chapter 2, verse 14 of the letter, we have these names, Balaam and Balak. And it's interesting, Balaam literally means people eater. People eater. And we find that these false princes, these false governments, these governments that raise themselves up against Christ and his church are dealt with by Christ. They're mentioned in chapter 13. Yes, they're here in the church of Pergamos, but they're dealt with in chapter 13 of the book. And then there's that Jezebel we mentioned in the fourth letter. Jezebel, chapter 2, verse 20. Jezebel, that whore, that harlot, Jerusalem, that wasn't the true prophet, priest, and king to the people, but was a whore and took in all these false religions. Well, Jezebel is talked about in chapter 17, where Christ comes and wars against Jezebel, Jerusalem. And so this threatening here in this letter to the church of Thyatira is a forewarning of the threatening coming down on that Jerusalem, on that city. Well, we have in chapter 19 the conquering army of the saints. And the church of Philadelphia is a church that pictures the conquering saints. God speaks very commendably of this church. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. They've been doing things well, and so they're the conquering saints. But there's always that choice, as there was to the Laodiceans, the last letter. Will we enter the new Jerusalem, or will we turn and go back to the old? And so he says there, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him, dine with him, and he with me. And so we have the new Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 20 through 22. So we have all these things foreshadowed in these letters, the things that are going to take place in the rest of this book. James Jordan notes that the seven letters are arranged chiastically, that shape that shows you the parallelisms between the first and last and so forth. And so you have the first church, Ephesus, and the last church, Laodicean. Both have fallen into some laxity. Smyrna and Philadelphia are both faithful, but Smyrna's small and persecuted. Philadelphia's powerful and effective. And Jordan says there's an important lesson to learn there. They're both faithful, but faithfulness does not automatically mean either prosperity or persecution. We sometimes come up with these stereotypes. Well, if we're going to be a faithful church, we're going to have to suffer. Well, Philadelphia didn't suffer. Or if we're a faithful church, we're going to be small. Well, Philadelphia wasn't small. I mean, so you've got both there in these two churches that parallel with Smyrna and with Philadelphia. The three middle churches, Jordan says, are in a kind of progression. Pergamum has a few wicked people who must be cast out. In Thyatira, these people are as strong as the righteous. There's as many of them as the righteous, and a full war is needed. And then you come to Sardis, and they're about to die because the wicked outnumber the righteous. And so the message is clear, Jordan says. If Pergamum does not resolve its evils, it will become like Thyatira. And if it does not deal with matters then, it will become like Sardis. Jesus has one overall message to all the churches. You need to kick some people out. Now, he's not saying, oh, we just need to kick some people out. You need to kick the right people, or the wrong people out, as it were, the evil people. You need to kick the people out who are straying from the truth and are leading others astray. We need to have church discipline. That's what the message is here through these churches. There's got to be self-discipline. There needs to be church discipline. It needs to be exercised. It needs to be exercised without qualms, or else Jesus says, I'll come and do it. And that's not a desirable outcome. And then Jordan observes that after these letters to the seven churches, there's another book. And that's the seven sealed scroll that's mentioned in chapter 4 or chapter 5. And this is the eighth book to an eighth church, that church being Jerusalem or Babylon. And the point is, Jesus is showing these churches just what it'll mean if he comes and has to purge their sins, as we read there in Leviticus 26. Better to discipline ourselves. Better to exercise church discipline. Better to take the warning of Christ to the churches than to have Christ come and chastise the church and bring the judgment. And so we have this letter, this unveiled Jesus. One last summary before we go into this first letter. And really, you can look at the outline in your bulletin this morning because it pertains to this. Each letter follows this order. Jesus will address a particular church through her representative head, through her governing head, to the angel, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, right? And then Jesus will identify himself by some name or image. And each time he identifies himself, he takes an image or a title from that first opening vision that John saw in chapter 1. So here in Ephesus, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's what John saw. And so Jesus identifies himself from that unveiled, glorified, incarnate image there. And then Jesus reveals his intimate knowledge with each church. You'll find this phrase, "I know thy works." And then as he expresses his intimate knowledge with them, he'll either give encouragement and commendation as warranted, or he'll say some words of rebuke, correction, warning as needed. And he will give specific suggestions of repentance. You need to do this. You need to stop doing this, and you need to do this. And so he'll warn them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love," he tells Ephesus. And then at the end of each letter, Jesus will give a general exhortation and an invitation to obedience. "To him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And with that invitation to obey and to give heed, he will also promise reward to him that overcomes. And each time he uses that phrase, "to him who overcomes," then there is a phrase or a title or some image taken from the last couple of chapters of Revelation. And they're applied to this promise of reward. "To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life," which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we find that in Revelation 22. So that's the form that we find each letter, and we see this in our outline this morning. So let's begin how Jesus first identifies himself to the angel of Ephesus as protector and examiner. He identifies himself as protector and examiner. "To the angel, the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It had like a quarter million citizens in that city. It was known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Now, maybe they took pride in that, but in being described that way from God's vantage point, that's not a good sign. They were the Vanity Fair. They were wealthy. They were cosmopolitan. They were the center of worship for Artemis, or you would probably know her better as Diana. Great as Diana of the Ephesians, Acts chapter 19. In fact, they had a wonderful temple built to Diana there that was known as one of the seven wonders of the world. Beautiful, magnificent architecture. Ephesus was a seaport. If you look on your Bible maps, you'll see it's there on the west side of Asia Minor. It's a seaport. It was a trade city. There were three highways that converged into it, and then you had the seaport, and so it was a great trade center. It's said that the main street ran from the harbor to the theater, past the gymnasium and public baths, past the public library, past the public brothel. You get the idea. It was like a San Francisco. It was a pagan center of art, science, and we learn from Acts 19 of witchcraft, even Jewish witchcraft. They had Jewish exorcists there wanting to cast out demons. Idolatry, lots of idolatry. The Romans were there, so you had their games and so forth. You had persecution. Ephesus was also a hotbed for heresy. It had everything else, and it had a lot of strains of false teaching there, a primary problem for the churches of Asia. And yet, despite these many, many perversions, the light decided to shine upon that place and establish his church there. "I will build my church in Ephesus," Christ says. And so he did. And we have the story in Acts 19 where Paul and Silas come there and they spend 3 months and a church is established in Ephesus. And yes, it was a perverted place. Later, when Paul wrote from prison to the Ephesians, and we have the letter called Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." So yes, they had all manner of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and idolatry and filthiness and coarse jesting, but those things shouldn't be named among saints, Paul says there in his letter to the Ephesians. You're in the world, but you're not to be of the world. And now in this letter to the Ephesians, a letter from Christ, who holds the seven stars in his hands, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Jesus assures the angel of this church, and so by it assures the congregation, that he holds them in his hand, in his almightiness. He is the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. He upholds and protects the rulers whom he's ordained in the church. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, "He fills them with light and influence. He supports them, or else they would soon be falling stars." Man, we've seen a lot of falling stars in the contemporary church, haven't we? Fallen ministers. They make the big black headlines when a minister falls from favor, falls into sin. Some of them reveal that they are false apostles. Some have simply fallen away from their first love and fallen heinously into sin, but they're fallen stars. Christ here assures the angel of the church of Ephesus, "I hold the stars, I hold the angels of the churches in my hand. I am the Almighty." He assures them that he walks in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are the seven churches. He walks in the midst of the churches. He's the guardian of the gate. He's the second Adam. The first Adam failed to guard the garden, but Christ has won the victory. He's been given the keys of Hades and death. He guards the gate. And so he's the one there walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's the tree of life that's in the midst of the garden of God. And he's not only guarding them, but he's examining them because he's the light. He's the source of the light, which are these lampstands. He's connecting them to one another through their unity in him. But he's the light, so he's putting his examining light on them. "Thy word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet." So he's checking us out. By identifying himself in this way as one walking in the midst of the lampstands, we hear the covenant language that we read there in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. "I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." And Christ says, "I walk in the midst of the churches." Now here's an application. Jesus is our personal God. He's with us individually, personally. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. But the point here in this passage is not just that Christ is with us individually, but Jesus is with his church. Jesus is holding his church together. Jesus is keeping us. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now think with me a minute. Christ is present here this morning. We don't see him, but he sees us. Now, we might be tempted to say we don't hear him, but we want to be careful. Because he's speaking to us. "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he hears us. And really, we do see him as he's unveiled for us in the Word, but we don't see him as he is. We long for that day, but Christ is with his church. He's here with us this morning. He's the one who assembles the people. What is he doing here this morning? He's examining us. He's speaking to us. He's feeding us. He's listening to our petitions. He's upholding his body. He's beautifying his bride by the washing of the water of the word. Christ is with his church. And we need to take that from how he identifies himself to this church. And then Christ says, I intimately know you. He intimately knew the church of Ephesus. He knew that they were orthodox and faithful. And Jesus knows the congregation of Lakeside intimately. Jesus knows all. He's omniscient. Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows us better than we want him sometimes to know us. I know thy works, he says there in verse 2. 2 Timothy 2:19, the scripture says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He just doesn't know us as a name on a roster, but he knows us intimately. I know thy works. And it's interesting how these two things are connected in Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He knows where we need to depart. He knows where we need to remember from where we've fallen and repent and do the first works. He knows where we're walking faithfully. He knows us. Now, this church, Ephesus, was known for faith and faithfulness. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. They were known for faith and faithfulness. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. They had a reputation of being orthodox and faithful, persevering. Jesus knew this church was faithful in the face of heterodoxy, false doctrine. They were faithful in the face of apostasy, those going away, falling away. They endured, they persevered, they bore it patiently, but they didn't bend, they didn't waffle, they didn't noodle, they didn't have the word compromise in their vocabulary. They were orthodox. Orthodox simply means to be straight with the glory, straight with the truth. We talk about orthodontics. We straighten the teeth, ortho. So ortho is straight doxology, straight glory, straight truth. They're straight on the truth. Now, there's some interesting word plays here in verses 2 and 3. The word labor and works there in verse 2 have the idea of weariness. I know how you've wearied yourself in working and laboring, and yet, verse 3 at the end, you've not become weary. They've labored in weariness in the gospel, but they've not grown weary of the gospel. They had endured in the gospel, but they could not endure evildoers. By the way, of all the letters Paul wrote to the various churches, of all of his epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians is the only one that doesn't have an apostolic reproof for some kind of errant doctrine. They were orthodox. The Protestant reformers in the 14 and 1500s, as they were being kicked out of the church, were trying to determine, well, what is the true church? And they understood that the marks of the true church were sound doctrine, the proclamation of sound doctrine, and the right administration of the sacraments, and the necessary discipline to ensure the purity of the first two. Because how are you going to stay straight in the truth and straight in the administration of the sacraments if you don't keep it pure? And so they would practice church discipline. That's what the reformers understood as the marks of a true church. Sound doctrine, sound sacraments, necessary discipline to keep those pure. But those marks of a true church weren't invented by the reformers. They just understood and recaptured what was always true. The Ephesian elders practiced those things. They were orthodox, sound doctrine, sound administration of the sacraments, and they were willing to hold court. Notice verse 2, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. They would hold court, because a presbytery is a court of elders, and they would try false doctrine or try things that were being taught, try men who were saying things that weren't in accord with God's word. They would find them to be liars. They would exercise discipline. They would excommunicate the heretical. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. I've already referenced this text, but let's just look at it. This is after Paul had planted the church at Ephesus. He's on his last missionary journey, on his way back to Jerusalem, when he actually is taken into bonds and finally sent over to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. But he wanted to stop on his way to Jerusalem. There near Ephesus, he stopped at Miletus, and he called for the Ephesian elders to come to him. And this is what Paul says to him in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, the eldership, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Evidently, they took Paul's warning to heart. Because, verse 2, they couldn't bear those who do evil. And those who say they're apostles, they held court and tried them, found them liars. They couldn't bear them. They cast them out. 40 years after this letter was written by John, sent to the seven churches, 40 years later, the church was still known for its orthodoxy. St. Ignatius, he was martyred in 107 A.D., about 40 years after the letter, he observed this in his letter to the Ephesians, and I quote, "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if he speaks of anything except concerning Jesus Christ and truth. I've learned that certain persons passed through you bringing evil doctrine, and you did not allow them to sow seeds among you, for you stopped up your ears so that you might not receive the seed sown by them. You are arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ." Now, how do we bear the glory of God? How do we bear the glory of Christ as we see Christ revealed and unveiled to us there in chapter 1? And all that glory, that brilliance, gold and white and glory and sun shining in its strength. We do it by being arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of God. As Ignatius noted, this church was. By living in the truth, we begin to radiate the glory of God, as Moses' face radiated when he received the law from God. But here's the application. Is this true of you? Are you arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ? Is that true of this congregation? I remember hearing years ago that the way they taught the Secret Service and others to detect counterfeit money was to handle the real. You didn't handle the counterfeit, you handled the real. You got to know the real. And so with Christians, we need to be those who are able to detect the fraud. We have to be able to detect the lie. You found them to be liars. We have to be able to detect the counterfeit. But the way we do that is by knowing the truth, by handling the word of truth regularly and consistently and enduring in the word of God with patience so that we're not able to bear with those who do evil. So we're not able to bear liars. Now that may sound real abrupt, but there is a way you deal with liars and a way court is held. And I'd like you to look at this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, lest someone just think going out, well, we find him a liar, we just brusquely shove him off. No, there's a way to deal with those who've fallen away. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Paul gives this instruction to Timothy. He says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When you're dealing with someone who's fallen away, when you're dealing with someone who's caught up in a sin, Galatians chapter 6, you do it with meekness and humility. And if they hear you, you've won a brother. And if they haven't heard you, you take some witnesses. And if they don't hear the witnesses, then you tell it to the church. If they don't hear it, they're kicked out. But it's not all brusque and shove and kick out, we don't like what you're saying. There is a process, and it's a process of humility. It's a process of prayer. It's a process of meekness. It's a process of pleading, as Christ here pleads with these churches who have some trouble in their lives. But what we see here so far is this is very commendable, this church. These elders are very commendable. This congregation's commendable. And who's commending them? The one who's walking in their midst examining them. And we want to ask, well, does Christ commend us? And yet for all this, Jesus still has a strong rebuke for the angel of this church and this congregation. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And so Jesus rebukes and corrects, and he warns the church of Ephesus, you need to love or you're going to suffer judgment. You have this thing. You've left your first love, verse 4. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Orthodoxy must also always be accompanied by orthopraxy. Right doctrine must always be accompanied with right practice. Right conduct always follows right doctrine, or else something's amiss. And that's what Jesus says. There's something wrong here. You've got the right doctrine, and you can't tolerate those who have the wrong doctrine. That's good. But you got something amiss in your practice. They were straight. We sometimes say straight-laced, but they were loveless. And the remedy is not to avoid doctrine because, well, doctrine divides, you know. Doctrine causes problems. Can't we just forget doctrine, all love one another? No, that's not the remedy. That's not what Jesus says here to this church. The most rigorous concern in pursuing orthodoxy does not automatically mean an absence of love, as many like to purport. That's just not true. Who is more rigorous about right doctrine than Christ? He is the truth. He's the touchstone. And yet, he is the God of love. No, only a perversion in pursuing orthodoxy results in a lack of love toward brethren. There's something wrong here. There was something amiss. Christ does not rebuke them for their right doctrines, but for being too slack in loving one another. They've been failing to love one another, loving the brethren. You see, as Christians, if we're going to be orthodox, and if we're not going to tolerate that which is evil, and we're going to try those who say they're apostles and are not and find them liars, that doesn't translate into saying we are all on witch hunts and we're all looking at each other sideways and we suspect every saint is probably one step from full apostasy. No, we don't do that. We give the brethren the benefit of the doubt. Elders are called to watch themselves first and then to watch over the flock. And elders are called to hold to the word of God, and then elders are called to proclaim that truth. But it's not love or doctrine. That's an either-or fallacy here. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's faith working through love. That's the scripture. Faith is the doctrine. The doctrine works through love. We need to be rigorous in both, or else, Jesus says, I'm going to come to you and the consequence is not good. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Their desire for sound doctrine had gotten out of balance, so that their love for the saints, which Paul had commended there in Ephesians 1:15, had cooled and hardened. And they needed to remember their past doctrinal purity and their love for the saints. I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for the saints. They had to get it back in balance. They couldn't complacently rest in past laurels. No, they were out of balance. They needed to press on into present orthodoxy, but they need to press on into loving one another faithfully. And so Jesus says, you need to repent. The word repentance in the Greek has the part of the word is the word mind. It's a changing of the mind. And so repentance always changes with our thought patterns, our mindsets. Now, if this is a wrong mindset, I need to change and do a 180. But repentance always goes from just mind to actions. There's some actions. And so John the Baptist would preach to those who came. He says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. There's actions and proofs that we've had a change of mind. Jesus warns them here, you need to love one another or suffer judgment, because faith works and love acts. Love is not warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is the action of obeying the commands of Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So how do you love the saints? Well, the scripture tells us to be hospitable to one another. Pray for one another. Help one another. Be tenderhearted, compassionate, forgiving each other. Even as God in Christ like has forgiven you. We're not to hold grudges against one another. And Jesus said, if there's no repentance, that I will come quickly in judgment. He's not talking about the last day, his second coming. You see, as we've mentioned back there in talking about chapter 1, verse 7, is coming with the clouds. That was the coming and the ascension to heaven. But Jesus has many comings in history. All these comings that we read about don't mean the second coming. I'll come quickly. And God comes in judgment in history. And he's threatening this church at Ephesus with a quick coming to darken them. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. I'll excommunicate you as a church. They had ceased to be a church. They are to be the light of the world and the salt of the world. But if you're not being light, and loveless truth is not light, then I'm going to remove you. Loveless truth is tasteless. If the salt has become tasteless, it's worthless. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. And Jesus says, if you're not going to be a loving truth, you're not the light of the world. You're not tasty, and you're not seasoning the world. Therefore, I'm going to cast you out. I'm going to remove your light. The lampstand's going to be gone. I'll cut you off. All for lack of love. And so what does that mean? It appears that church discipline is to be applied not just for doctrinal perversion, orthodoxy that's gone amok, but if we're not practicing right, if we're not loving right, if a person is embittered in their heart against someone or something, and they refuse to repent, that's even grounds for discipline, according to what Christ says here. Verse 6, but this you have, that you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. A return to love does not imply lessening doctrinal enforcement. Loving Christ means loving whom he loves and hating what he hates. And in this case, it's hating the enemies of the cross or hating the Nicolaitans. These false apostles in Ephesus are called after someone named Nicholas. Now, it's been suggested by some, even some of the early church fathers suggested that this was the Nicholas that you find back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. There were seven men who were appointed to help the apostles serve tables. One was Stephen, one was a Nicholas, and some think this was that Nicholas, and these are his followers. We don't know for sure. We don't know who this man was, but these false apostles in Ephesus were named after him. So they're Nicolaitans. And this word Nicolaitans, or Nicholas, the name, the etymology means conqueror of the people. Now look over at chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 14. There, in this church, Christ says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam. The word Balaam, and you know that prophet there in the Old Testament who tried to curse the people of God. The word Balaam means devourer or conqueror of the people. It's kind of like the same meaning as Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans of Ephesus and these Balaamites of Pergamos are similar. And Jesus tells us their doctrine was the same. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. So there are those in Pergamos who hold the doctrine of Balaam, 2:14. Verse 15, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. A similar, maybe a same doctrine, but to his body, the church, is to image him and hate those kind of deeds. We're to reflect his glory by loving the saints and hating what he hates, these kind of false apostles. Look with me over at Psalm 139. Let's make an application. Psalm 139 and verse 19. David writes, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to ask ourselves, is that true of us? Can we say that? Lord, I love those you love, but do not I hate those who hate you? Depart from me, you bloodthirsty men, you conquerors and devourers of God's people. Is that your testimony? Well, finally, in this letter, Jesus invites the church to obey. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He invites them to obey, and then he promises reward of paradise. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the exhortation is to obey and overcome. This word overcome, the Greek verb there is nikao. Nicholas, Nicolaitans, nikao. This verb overcome has the same root as Nicolaitans has. There's a play on words here again. You either will overcome or you'll be overcome. We're to overcome those trying to overcome you. How do we do that? By being the light that we're to be, by holding fast to the word of truth, by loving the brethren. And so we're to overcome, and Christ charges his church to overcome those seeking to overcome her. David Chilton writes, Satan's opposition will appear in various forms, and different churches and different ages of the church will have different issues to face, different enemies to overcome. But no matter what are the particular problems facing it, each church is under divine mandate to conquer and completely overwhelm its opposition. The duty of overcoming is not something reserved for a select few super Christians who've dedicated themselves to God over and above the usual requirements for Christians. All Christians are overcomers. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, the good news is that this church overcame. We read later in Revelation that the saints overcame, chapter 12, verse 11. The question really isn't one of victory or defeat. Christ is the one who holds the seven stars and walks in their midst. Christ has won the victory. The question isn't victory or defeat. The question is victory or treason. Will we remain true to the Almighty, to the one who holds the seven stars, who walks in the midst of us, or will we not? The reward is paradise regained, now and forever. the tree of life is Jesus Christ. The reward, we're going to partake of Christ in full on the last day and the eternal day. But that doesn't mean we don't partake now and eat from the tree of life now, which is in the midst of the garden of God, which is midst the church. As we take dominion, as we're faithful with the truth, we receive more and more of Christ. More of his blessings and benefits of his salvation are accrued to us. We grow in Christ and in the grace and knowledge of him. And so we're eating and we're gaining and we're being blessed. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The question is, will ye obey? Will ye overcome by the grace of God? Father, we thank you for this message to the church at Ephesus and to that messenger of Ephesus. We thank you for their testimony of orthodoxy. And we thank you that there was correction in their life of orthopraxy, returning to the first love, that the lampstand continued to burn for hundreds of years. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be overcomers and to persevere and to endure and to hold fast and to labor, even to the point of weariness in the gospel, but not growing weary of it. Encourage your people today. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.